So today what we're doing is we're wrapping up the last sermon of our worldview series. A worldview is a way of looking at the world. I know, shocking, very deep. But basically, it means how do you interpret everything? How do you understand everything? And in the first two sermons, or first two lectures, Dr. Josh Kira, he went through basically what is the unbelieving worldview, and then in last sermon last week, I tried to construct what is the Christian believing worldview, right? So again, this series has been about deconstructing an unbelieving worldview and reconstructing the Christian worldview, particularly focusing on the identity question. Who remembers what the identity question is? Who am I, right? Who am I? Okay, so first 2 weeks, Josh Kira talked about therapeutic, postmodern, secular worldview, or post-therapeutic, postmodern, secular. Therapeutic means my feelings are truth, postmodern means that my opinions are truth, and secular means I don't need God for truth. In a phrase, it's radical, selfish individualism, okay? I get to define myself by myself. Anyone that sound familiar to anyone, like vaguely? Get some like five nods, cool. Okay, Emily's paying attention. Awesome, thank you. All right, so last week, what we tried to do is we tried to turn the corner, and instead of deconstructing the unbelieving worldview, now we're trying to reconstruct the Christian worldview based on Psalm 100. We learned the identity question, who am I, is actually better asked, whose am I? Whose am I? That's because if we have understanding of ourselves, if we want to have understanding of ourselves, we must understand our Creator God, where we came from. So last week we learned that God is our God and that he is good and that he's the one who identifies us as his own, his people, his sheep. That's fundamental to the Christian worldview. The Christian worldview that's God-worshipping, God-centered, God-saturated, God-entranced, God-obsessed. The Christian worldview as defined by the inerrant word of God. God defines us, not our feelings, not our opinions, not our own selves. That was last week, okay? Who, like, that sounds anywhat familiar to them? Anyway, okay, so some people, cool. All right, so this week, what I want to do is I want to continue building on the foundation of a God-defined identity by constructing a positive understanding of our affections. Who's heard the word affections before, like in a church context? One, two, three, four. Okay, cool. Five, six. All right, we got six people. Oh gosh, here we go. Who's heard of Jonathan Edwards before? Who's heard of John Piper before? Okay, cool. We're in the right crowd. All right, so affections is something that Jonathan Edwards really focused on. John Piper stole it from Jonathan Edwards, and I'm going to steal it from both of them and give you this definition, okay? So affections. Simple definition for affections is deep, willful, intelligent desires. Deep, willful, intelligent desires. Deep meaning that these affections or these desires are significant and influential. They're not fleeting and transient, okay? Willful, meaning that they are also in correspondence with what you actually want. Intelligent, meaning they're always informed by the mind and understanding. And desires, meaning they involve strong feeling for what pleases you. Too fast. Okay, affections, deep, willful, intelligent desires. By affections, I don't mean just feelings. Okay, I don't just mean just feelings. Feelings change all the time, right? Like, I don't know, you feel tired, and then you drink some caffeine. I don't feel tired anymore. I'm not talking about feelings only. However, affections do involve feelings. You have a strong feeling for what you delight in. You like that thing, right? Also, by affections, I don't mean merely liking something. You can like a lot of things without any good reason. Like, if you like milk chocolate, or if you like white chocolate especially, that's irrational. But but affections are always connected to the mind, understanding, right? However, affections do involve inclinations toward what you like. You lean towards those things. You enjoy them. They please you. Okay, so affections are not merely feelings, but they involve feelings. Affections are not just what you like, but they involve liking them. All right, if I haven't thoroughly confused you yet, we are winning. So having affection for something is not merely liking something, but involves liking something. Having affections is not merely feelings, but involves feelings. To put it another way, affections are desires to enjoy what pleases you holistically, what truly pleases you holistically. And that last word is crucial, okay? So affections, again, deep, willful, intelligent desires for what pleases you holistically. But why am I talking about affections and like Jonathan Edwards and John Piper? It seems more like a philosophy class than anything else, right? The reason is because if you hear me say the therapeutic worldview is bad, meaning that the worldview which says everything I feel defines the truth, if I tell you that's bad, you might be tempted to swing the pendulum and to think, okay, well, if my feelings don't define me, then what I feel is always bad. Or it's always bad to feel anything. And neither of those extremes are true. Just because feelings are not ultimate nor self-determining does not mean that God doesn't care what you feel. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care what you delight in or what you love. Simply put, feelings aren't everything, but they have a significant place in the Christian life. Right? So that's what I'm gonna talk about today. Where do your feelings fit in the Christian life? God cares what you feel. God cares what you enjoy. God cares what you delight in, and God cares what you love, okay? Just as God gave you a mouth with capacity to speak, a mind with the power to think, hands with the ability to serve, he gave you the capacity to delight, the capacity of having affections, to feel, to desire, to want, to treasure, to delight, to enjoy for him. All of this for him. So God not only cares about what you do, but what you desire to do. God not only commands what you do, but also commands what you desire. For example, who's read Psalm 37 before? Psalm 37 verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord. Right? Delight yourself in the Lord. That's to do with what you want, what you desire, what you enjoy. That commands your affections. And the command is to delight in God. So delight is not an activity you can like, you know, put on your calendar. Like, I'm going to delight in God for 1 hour today. You can't put it on your checklist. Okay, I've done that. Check, right? It's not as actionable as, I don't know, obey your parents or go to church, something like that. It's actually better. It's more than that. It's all-encompassing. It's essential to the Christian life, right? Okay. Have I lost anyone yet? If you're lost, just like, Keith, you're crazy. I don't know what you're talking about. We good? All right, cool. I belabor this because a bad understanding or deficient understanding of affections has led many Christians down a dark and really joyless path. Some Christians equate spiritual maturity with stoic emotionlessness, as if the less you feel, the more godly you are. Some Christians have striven to feel nothing negative, even in their suffering, like a Christianized version of Buddhism. Some Christians have downgraded the command, love the Lord your God, to merely duty, deeds, and responsibilities, void of devotion and delight. Some Christians operate as if their only purpose in life is to do the things of God rather than to desire the things of God. And I should know, because I was one of them. Check boxes and hoops, religious deeds done by rote, sacrifice but little joy, these are the habits of a Christian who's forgotten what it is to love their God. And I want a lot more than that for you. I want more for you than just, okay, you go to church, you learn right theology, you live, you know, a good Christian life. I want more for you than just, I go through the motions. I want you, with all that you are, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, all of your affections, desires, and wants, all your hopes, dreams, and ambitions, all your love, your joy, to your peace, to be found in your Savior, in your God who knows you. Because that's the good life. That's a good life where you can actually say, I love being a Christian because I'm the happiest I've ever been in my life. That's the abundant life that Christ promised. When we're caught up, when we're enraptured with him, fully in love and fully happy in him. So to recap, affections are deep, willful, and intelligent desires, desires to enjoy what pleases you holistically. God cares about all of your life, that you love him with all that you are, all your capacities, all your capabilities, including what you set your affections on, which you enjoy. And God commands that we do and what we desire. God commands what we do and what we desire. And simply put, this comes all the way back to the Great Commandment, right? We've known, we learned this in like grade school. Jesus answered, the most important commandment is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, AKA all of you, right? And love means obedience. It means doing the things that God says, but also means affections, desiring the giver of those commands. So our key idea from Psalm 73, which I'll read a little bit of later, is our key idea is our supreme desire and soul satisfaction must be God himself. Our supreme desire and soul satisfaction must be God himself. And to illustrate this truth, I want to take a brief excursus through Psalm 73. Psalm 73, where the psalmist Asaph, who's a worship leader in the nation of Israel, gives his testimony of a really severe trial that he endured. And I just want to zoom in on two verses. So I'll read these two verses, I'll pray, and then we'll get into the text. If you can turn with me to Psalm 73, verse 25. Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Please pray with me. Father, we want to love you. We want to delight in you. We want to rejoice in you. We want to treasure you above all else. But we have so many competing things yelling for our attention. Lord, I pray that you would, for at least a short time as we listen to your word, that you would make all those voices go away, a little quieter, that we might hear the one voice of our God speaking to us through his word. Lord, I thank you so much that you give us commands to enjoy you, that you long for us not just to do things like robots, but to love you with all of our affections as humans, humans made in the image of God. Father, thank you for each high schooler here. I pray that you bless them. Thank you for each staffer here. I pray that you bless them. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to enjoy you and love being your people. For the sake of your name, we pray. Amen. So Psalm 73. Asaph writes about really one of those bitter times in his life when his jealousy over the wicked exceeded his love for God. Look at verse 3 with me of Psalm 73. He says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind." So he looks up into his world, sees all these unbelievers, and he envies their success. They cheat, they steal, they lie, and what do they get? Riches, pleasure, prosperity. They're proud, they're violent, they're wicked, they're mockers, they're brawlers, they're blasphemers, and yet instead of being punished, they get all the good things of earth. And Asaph says, that's wrong. Something is messed up. And he goes to the word of God. He reads Proverbs 2, for example, which says, "But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it." And he looks at the word, he looks at the world, and he says, something is messed up here. God is not doing what he said he would do. These people are thriving. These people are living it up. They're happy. And they're getting it by sin. What's going on, God? What are you doing? Look at verse 13. He says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." In other words, why be godly? There's no benefit, right? I walk in righteousness, I try my best to obey God, and what does it get me? Stripes and rebukes, pain and suffering. Why try, right? Have you ever felt like that? Obviously, there's a cost to being a Christian, but it's salt in the wound when you look at the people who don't live like God wants them to, and they seem to have better lives than you do. Right? You don't cheat on your tests, you stay up late, you make sacrifices, you get a tutor, but your friends cheat all the time. Like ChatGPT is their best friend and they just trade homework, right? But they get better grades than you do and no one seems to care that they're cheating. You don't curse, you don't go to parties, you don't let loose like everyone else, you deny your sinful flesh, your sinful desires, but your friends go and do all those things. And they look like they're having a lot of fun, to be honest. They seem happier, fuller, somehow more alive. Or you don't sleep around, you don't get drunk, you don't lie, and what do you get? What do you receive? You get mocked for being a loser, for being a goody-two-shoes. You get shamed for trying to live a pure life. You hold to biblical definitions of a man and a woman, of marriage, of the preciousness of unborn life, but your friends call people like you bigots. And you walk around campus afraid of getting shunned, getting ostracized, getting canceled, or worse. There's a cost to being a Christian. You know that. I know that. But when life seems harder because you're a Christian and unbelievers seem like they're winning, that's tough. Especially when the jerk gets the girl, the flirt gets your crush, the cheater gets into your dream school and you don't. And so you ask God, what gives? What's going on? How come they're getting all the good things that I should be getting for my righteousness? Why are you rewarding them for their sin? If that's we've ever been, or if you're there right now, you're in good company. Look at verse 16. Asaph says, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. AKA, I couldn't get it. I could not understand it. But verse 17, look how he turns. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. When Asaph entered the temple to worship the Lord, he saw the light, and the truth struck him in the face. He saw, they will get what they deserve, and I get God. First, the wicked get what they deserve. Look at verse 18. It says, truly you, God, set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. In other words, even though Asaph doesn't see it yet, he knows that justice will be served. God will vindicate his name. He will judge the wicked. He will give them the due penalty of their sin. He just has to wait patiently. And secondly, I get God. Look at verse 23. Asaph says, nevertheless, I am continually with you, God. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So Asaph's resolution to this puzzle, that the wicked are prosperous in this life and the godly suffer, are that eventually God will judge the wicked and take away all their earthly blessings, and that the godly get something better. They get God. They get God himself. Look how God-centered, God-obsessed Asaph is. Verse 23, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. Verse 24, you guide me with your counsel. You will receive me to glory. Verse 25, nothing on earth I desire besides you. Verse 26, God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Verse 28, it is good for me to be near God. God is my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. So the riches, the ease, the pleasure, the comfort, the success, the prosperity of the wicked that bothered Asaph so much, they don't seem to matter anymore. When he realized he gets something better, he gets God. He gets God himself. His supreme desire and soul satisfaction is God. And having God, he has everything. Right? To Asaph, if he were to have everything except for God, it'd be worthless. But if he had God and nothing else, it'd be worth it. And he says that best, I think, in verses 25 and 26. So there's 2 points for our sermon. Verse 25 is God our supreme desire, and verse 26 is God our soul, our only satisfaction, or our soul satisfaction. Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. God is proclaiming that, Asaph is proclaiming that God is the supreme desire in heaven and on earth. He said, if I could choose anything in heaven and on earth, God, I want you. He wants to go to heaven, not just to meet his past relatives, not just to be freed from the pains of this earthly life, not just to finally have ultimate rest from fighting against sin. He wants God, his love. His desire for earth is not money or girls or boys or fame or influence or followers or food. He doesn't want a comfortable life, a nice house, and all his dreams come true. He wants God above everything. The shout, the yearning, the battle cry of every heart who loves God is, I want you, Lord. I want you above everything. That's what David meant when he said in Psalm 16, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. It's what Peter meant when probably hundreds of people left Christ because of how Christ taught. When Peter said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It's what Paul meant when he stared death in the face while he sat in that Roman dungeon. He said in Philippians 1, it's my eager expectation and hope that I may not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And even Paul continues, after considering all that he accomplished in his life, and he accomplished much, he said this, whatever gain I had in Philippians chapter 3, I've counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, everything is loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. In other words, Jesus is better than everything I could ever have. So how can Peter and David and Paul say such things? Like, this is, I want to say those things, but I'm ashamed. I wish I could say it as passionately as they did. It's because they're captivated by one singular, all-consuming desire, a holy affection for God. They saw him as supremely worthy, as infinitely valuable, as worth sacrificing everything for. Whom have I in heaven but you? And apart from you, I desire nothing on the earth. That's why they lived. That's why they died. That's why their faith was fervent. But we shouldn't think that their faith was somehow unique. Every Christian has this same heart. Theirs is much bigger than mine. But every Christian still has that same heart. We want God. We want to love God. Now, let's say one of your friends came up to you first day of school. They said, you know, I only put up with my parents because they give me stuff and they do stuff for me. They house me, feed me, buy me stuff, drive me places. Yeah, they even pray for me. See this new phone, you know, this new laptop, this car, all theirs, all from them. But I don't care about them at all. I can't wait until they die, because then I can finally get all of my inheritance. You know, maybe I'll kill them today so I can get my inheritance now. Right. You'd be shocked. You should call the police on that fool. Like, that is ridiculous. no one should ever think that way about his parents, and hopefully none of your friends ever say that to you. But isn't this what we do to God? Right. We take his stuff. We take his blessings, but we don't really want him. We just want him to serve us, to give us what we want, but we don't ever ask for more of him. We so often don't pray, Lord, be glorified. We don't say, Lord, help me to love you. We just list off what we want, as if he's Santa Claus in heaven. We want grades, friends, smooth transitions, easy future, all of our desires met. If that's you, if that's your heart, you probably rarely, if ever, praise God or thank him. You don't confess your sin. You don't ask for faith to persevere through trial. You just want what you want. And God happens to be the way you want to get it. You turn God into a heavenly vending machine. Right? With that sort of heart, even good religious deeds like going to church, reading the Bible, praying, singing, serving, all those things become not worship to him, but actually just coins you put in this heavenly vending machine to purchase what you really want from him. That's the heart of a Pharisee, who assumes that deeds done without a heart of love for God can purchase God's gifts. As Jesus condemns the Pharisees, this people honors me with their lips, their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. When we say to someone, I love you, say your parents, maybe your siblings, if you're special, I love my sister, I love my brothers. But when we say I love you to them, what are we really communicating? Are we saying to them, you know, I just love what you can do for me? Are we saying, I love how you make me feel? Or I love what I can get from you? No, right? Not biblically. If you're thinking biblically, that's not what we mean when we say I love you. When we say I love you, we mean I delight in you for you. I have affections for you, deep, willful, intelligent desires for you, for your good, for your honor, for your blessing. Because I find you lovely. Is that what we mean when we say to God, I love you, Lord, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? And we were just saying the song, Be Thou My Vision. But listen to the first verse. Be thou my vision, O Lord, of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Or paraphrased, Be beautiful to me, God, my greatest sight. You command and demand my every affection. May everything else be nothing to me except this, that you are God. You're my best thought during the day, during the night, all the time, whether I'm awake or I'm asleep. Your presence is my hope, my joy, and my light. I've sung this song for almost 15 years. And we easily sing it, right? Without thinking. But we ought to tremble. We ought to weep that our lives fall so short of this profession. We ought to beg God, make this true of me. I want this to be true, but I know I fall so short. This stands as a confession of, I love you, Lord. I love you. What heart can say and let alone sing these words without feeling the joy of its truth, but also the sorrow of our own failures, of our delight in God, and yet also our shame for our sin? Do you have an affection for God like this? Like this, that wants him above all else, that wants to make him your supreme delight. Psalm 34 beckons you, taste and see that the Lord is good. If you've tasted and seen that this God, if you've experienced knowing and loving and worshiping this God, you know the delight and satisfaction that he gives. But you also know, at the same time, you're hungry for more of him. Asaph says that he desires God alone, because he's tasted and seen that Yahweh is good, and that he alone satisfies. Point two, God our only satisfaction. Psalm 73, verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So Asaph imagines the most dire situation, his death, when everything fails. And he says that even then, God will be his strength and his portion. Strength here is literally rock. You might have a little footnote that says literally rock. The Bible calls God a rock in many places, but here's just one example from Psalm 62. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. The land of Israel was, and still is, filled with lots of rocks, from tiny pebbles to boulders to mountains to giant cliffs, right? So think like Yosemite or Mount Zion. Calling God the God of the rock of my heart is like calling him the fortress in the storm, your battle shield in war, your refuge and shelter. God is Asaph's confidence. He will not fail. When Asaph feels weak, when he is weak, God's strong, and that's where Asaph finds his own strength. Portion here is actually very similar to how we use the word portion. It means an allotment or a share, right? So imagine if there's one giant pizza for the whole world to share. Every person gets a piece of that pizza, like one slice, right? That slice is your portion. Everyone gets a certain kind of portion. So when Asaph says, God is my portion, he's saying that while the wicked may get their portion of prosperity and comfort and ease, Asaph will be content if his portion is God alone. God is a sufficient portion. God is his enough. Having God alone makes Asaph full, because God alone satisfies. The only way you're going to desire God like that, desire God supremely, is if you're convinced that he actually will satisfy you. You guys know King Solomon, right? Big guy in the Bible, kind of famous, did a lot of stuff in his life. At the end of his life, after decades of wasting his God-given wisdom, indulging in every pleasure under the sun, the arts, food, wine, building projects, 700 wives, and 300 concubines, Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes teaches over and over again, vanity of vanities, or to use maybe a closer word to us, futility of futilities, or emptiness of emptiness, or Keith version, what's the point? Why live for anything? Listen to how Solomon lived. He says in chapter 2, come now, I said to my own heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity, futility, emptiness. I said of laughter, it's mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly. I made great works. I bought houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made for myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all of my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Solomon got everything this life has to offer. Everything. He was literally king. He got the best food, the extravagant mansions, endless entertainment, the most beautiful woman in all the world. He had hobbies, fruit gardens, water parks, wealth beyond measure. Every pleasure he saw, he got. No self-denial in Solomon's life. No limits. No constraints. And at the end of his exploits and all of his toil, what did he say? How did he evaluate his life? It's worthless. All of it's empty. It's striving after the wind. It's trying to catch the wind. If you chase the wind all your life, you're never going to get it. If you lust after all the pleasures of this earth, you'll never be happy. There's nothing to be gained under the sun like that. The world dangles the carrot of prestige or the praise of men, bigger house, better cars, more comfort, fuller stomachs. People will like you more, or you'll get better grades, you'll get into the school you want, you'll have a successful life, whatever. And the world lies. The world lies. Solomon already tried, and he was not satisfied. He didn't get what he really wanted. He didn't get joy. Why? It's because, as Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. God made us to find rest, delight, satisfaction, hope, pleasure, joy, happiness, supremely in him. And when we turn to anything or everything else, we always come up empty. If you became the king or queen of the world, your beautiful face was put on every billboard, your name was praised by every tongue, your every earthly desire was met, your every potential was realized, all your dreams came true, but you did not have God, the restlessness of your heart, the pain of your soul would never be soothed. You would never be happy. God alone satisfies the ache for meaning and purpose. You are made by him to delight in him. That's why he alone is worth living for. Everything and everyone else leads to death. You were made to be happy in God. And by his mercy, that's where God brought Asaph. He drove him from doubt to devotion, from despair to delight. God reminded him, "You want to be satisfied? You can only find it in me." And fundamentally, that's what Christians want too. We want to be satisfied in God. We've been transformed from the inside out to want him, to want to love him, to find our all in him. To quote, "Be thou my vision" again, verse 3 says, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou art mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, you're first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art." The question is, do we really believe that? Is that our anthem? Is that our song? If you're a Christian, you do believe this. Truly, but not yet fully. Welcome to the club. You're like the father in the book of Mark who says, "I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief." We believe it, but we want to believe it more. So let me get really practical. If you struggle to find your soul satisfaction, your supreme delight in God, like all Christians do, then you must think upon the rich blessings we have in God through Jesus Christ. Think upon the riches we have in God through Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 says, "You've died, and your life is now hidden in Christ, in God." Christ is our life. 1 Corinthians 1 says that Jesus Christ became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In the book of John, Jesus says that he's the bread of life, the light of the world, the door of the sheepfold, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, and the true vine. In other words, in the gospel of Jesus, we don't just get salvation and blessings from God. We get Jesus himself, and Jesus becomes everything to us. In the gospel, we get Christ. He becomes our life, our food, our wisdom, our righteousness, our redemption, our shepherd, our entrance into eternal life, our resurrection. Jesus becomes our everything. Love for Christ bursts forth when we behold who he is and what he's done. Your desire for him and your satisfaction in him will correspond to how deeply you eat the riches of his spiritual food and how you bathe your heart and soul in the truth of the gospel. So if you want to see God as your supreme desire, if you want to love him with all that you are, you want to see him as your only satisfaction, you have to think on who Christ is and what Christ is in the gospel. As 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he loved us first. And if you're not a Christian here today, I'm thankful you're here. I'm really impressed that you're putting up with a sermon that's very long over and over again every single Friday. And we want more than anything for you, not just to come to church, not just to learn Bible, but to know this God and to love him because he loves you. We want you to see that you will search all your life to be happy in all these different things of the world, and you will never, ever find it until you become a Christian, until you make Christ your satisfaction and delight. That's what we plead with you for. We want you to see this God who will truly make you happy. An old Christian catechism called the Westminster Shorter Confession asks this: what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? Answer: the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Right. Who's heard this before? Okay, cool, a few of us. Great. Westminster Shorter Confession. Great confession. Notice that it says the chief end, that is the ultimate purpose, the supreme objective, is singular. It does not say the chief ends, there's not two, right? But then, really confusingly, it seems to list two things, right? The chief end of man is, number one, to glorify God, and number two, enjoy him forever. How does that make sense? Right. Well, let's think about them for a little bit. Glorify God means to magnify him, to treat him as awesome, as worthy of praise, to worship him, right? Romans 11 says, from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Okay, so let's glorify God. What does enjoy God mean? Well, that's what we've been talking about the whole time today from Psalm 73. God is to be our delight and our satisfaction. But what's the relationship between glorifying God and enjoying God? Do we have two chief ends, right? Do I glorify God or do I enjoy him? Which one do you want me to do? Glorifying God seems really God-centered, which is a good thing, right? But then enjoying him seems like kind of what I want, but me-centered. So do I glorify God or do I enjoy him? Which one is it? John Piper argues that these two concepts are actually one and the same. And he says it like this: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Or to modify the Westminster Shorter Confession, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. Let me put that three different ways to help that sink in a little bit deeper. First, our singular purpose is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Those two things stuck together. Second, we exist to delight in God supremely for his glory. Okay, third try. When we delight in God, when we enjoy God, treasure God, are happy in God, find satisfaction in God, set our affections upon God supremely, we glorify him. We exalt, we celebrate him as he is, the wondrous God who is worthy of all praise and honor and glory, as the all-sufficient, all-satisfying, all-captivating God over all. When we delight in God, we glorify him as he is, as one who really matters, who's really worth it. When we do that, by his grace, everything in our lives revolves around God now. And we become God-worshipping, God-centered, God-saturated, God-entranced, God-obsessed Christians. When God is supreme, even the good gifts that he gives to us find their proper place. They become love gifts from our God, from the giver of all good things, that remind us of his love. So they don't compete with him anymore, right? If your dad gives your mom a bunch of flowers, your mom is not tempted to love the flowers more than your dad. In the same way, when God gives us his good gifts, anything, any good gift under the sun, we love him more because of it. And we're not tempted to love the gifts instead. And when in love, sometimes God takes those gifts away, we can rejoice because we have as our supreme delight him. And we can say with Asaph, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Let's pray. Father, you've made known to us the paths of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And I ask, Lord, that you would not leave us to our own devices and our own lies where we think that you're really just out to take away all of our fun and out to suck the joy out of life. Father, would you remind us that's a lie from hell? And would you teach us the truth, Lord, that you've designed us to find our greatest joy and delight in you, so that everything that we receive from your hand, whether good or ill, whether blessing or trial, will be something that reminds us of your great love for us. We want to love you, Lord. We want to delight in you supremely. We want to find our soul satisfaction in you, and yet we struggle in so many ways. It seems that we struggle more than we thrive, Father. But I ask you give us mercy, and you show us the glory of Jesus Christ in his gospel, that we would be changed because we can behold him and how much he loved us when we were yet sinners. Lord Jesus, would you receive the praise that you deserve for all that you have done and all that you are? We proclaim your name. We glorify you. Amen.